Praise the Lord. We want to welcome you tonight to the third class in our New Life Principles. The past 2 weeks we've had repentance, fellowship, and church life. Tonight we're going to deal with baptisms. Okay, let's just start right in with the first scripture on baptisms. On memorize Galatians 3:27. Now this is the memory verse for this week. It's not a difficult scripture to memorize. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Let's say that together. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's not too hard to memorize. That should be easy to remember. Now, we're going to cover that again a little further down in this lesson this evening. Now, the next scripture we get involved with here regarding baptisms is read Ephesians 4:4-6. And the question we ask, how many baptisms are there and by whose authority do we baptize? Ephesians 4:4-6 says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through you, and through all, and in you all." How many baptisms are there then? There's one baptism, but we've already mentioned there's three parts to making that baptism complete. You notice on this outline I have here, we are saved by the blood. That's baptized into Christ Jesus. We are washed by the Word and symbolized by baptism into water. We're empowered by the Spirit, baptized into the Spirit. Three in one makes it complete. Each part being the Trinity. Each part of the Trinity has a part in your baptism to make it complete. That's why so many people have difficulty these days, because they try to have only one experience or two experiences and eliminate the third one. And they're not complete unless each member of the Trinity has their part in inducting you into the body of Christ, inducting you into the kingdom of heaven. It's not complete otherwise. We are a three-part being. We were made in the image of God the Father. And therefore, being in that image, we're three-part beings. And we have to deal with the spirit, soul, and body in order to be completely baptized and immersed into. Now, the word baptized means bapto, or immersed in, dipped in, like you're going to dye some cloth. It comes from the word of dyeing cloth. Can you imagine dyeing a piece of cloth by sprinkling some dye on it? Can you imagine it possibly ever getting a dye job on a piece of cloth by doing that? Or how do you get a piece of cloth dyed? You have to put it in and squish it around and squeeze it out and really get it saturated. And so the word bapto in the Greek means saturated. So anything that has to do with baptism in the body of Christ, you're saturated into the body of Christ. You're not just sticking in there or stuck in there. You're completely into the body of Christ. You're completely baptized into water by immersion. And you're completely baptized into the Holy Spirit. Nothing left out. And it means a saturation of your whole being with the power of God. Now the idea in this verse of scripture here is to understand that there's not two ways. There's never two ways. So it isn't a matter of deciding which way you want to go, but it's determining the way God has established and realizing that there's no alternative to that way. The only reason that many churches and many religions and denominations exist is because man has told himself that there are several ways or different ways. But this verse of scripture ought to lay that to rest once and for all, that there's what? There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, not many faiths. Did you ever notice that? There's not many faiths, there's only one faith. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, there's not a whole lot of varieties of baptism. There is the scriptural baptism as outlined in the Bible, as the Bible said so. It's an immersion. The word can never be taken any other way. You cannot take the word bapto and make it anything else. It is an immersion, a submersion under the water. Because it imitates, if you'll notice in Romans 6, as we get into this a little later, it imitates the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine burying a body and just throwing a little dirt on top of it? Sprinkle a little dirt on it. Can you imagine that? No, you have to put that body under and bury it. It has to be completely buried under the ground before it can be resurrected. So that's what we're symbolizing there. Okay, let's go to the next one. We see then that there's only one baptism, and we baptize in God's authority. God's authority. God's the one that established the singular ways. Question number two, who baptizes us into the body of Christ? Let's look at the scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. It doesn't make any difference as to our ethnic background, whether we were Jew or Gentile, whether we were slave or free, or whether we were any other kind. If we came out of any kind of occult background, it doesn't make any difference. It's still one baptism by the Spirit of God, who what? Baptized us into the body, one body, Jesus Christ. Not many bodies. When you're saved, you're baptized into the universal, worldwide body of Christ. Wherever believers are gathered together, it's a portion of the body, but not the body. We have a tendency to want to call the local church the body of Christ, thereby indicating we kind of exclude some of the others from being in the body. Jesus Christ only has one true body, and that's those who are true to Him. Period. So it doesn't, and no building can contain and say they are the body. No church or denomination can say they are the body. You must understand that. It's those who are true to Jesus Christ and true to the Father God that belong to the body of Christ. Those who have been baptized in by one Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Some people don't recognize that. They don't understand that. They belong to a club. They have all kinds of memberships, but they don't recognize that it's absolutely necessary to be baptized by the Spirit of God into the body. Now, there's something you have to recognize. If you have become such, no matter what you started with, he's saying here, no matter what you started out to be, how filthy you were, how good you were, we still all had to go through the same process. That we started out as sinners, and we became pure enough and holy enough by the blood of Jesus to be taken and picked up by the Spirit of God, clean enough to be handled by the Spirit of God, and plunged into the body of Christ. That's almost unimaginable when you stop and think what sad condition we were in to start with, that He could take us, that by His contact, by His coming into us, made us pure enough and holy enough to be handled and used by the Spirit of God in any way at all. Considering how holy is the Holy Spirit. There's nothing holier than He is. That indicates the degree of holiness that you achieved at your moment of salvation. The fact that you haven't remained holy is not His fault. Disobedience is the only thing that causes unholiness to come back on you. Ignorance, disobedience, carelessness, laziness, and so on like that will allow it to come back on. But you start with a clean slate, and you start with a fully prepared slate to go all the way. Now the point is, you never have to go back to the sinful condition you're in where you became sin. Sin simply gets on you, and you have a way of getting it off by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ, by confessing your sins. He will forgive you your sins and cleanse you of that unrighteousness. Walking in the blood of Christ keeps you clean. If you're abiding in Him and you make small errors, you're continuously cleansed by the blood of Christ. So I wanted you to see that we were actually that holy, that pure, to start our Christian walk, that we could be baptized into the body, no matter what condition we were. And we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. When do you drink of the Spirit of God? Do you drink of the Spirit of God when you're plunged into the body of Christ? No. Drinking of the Spirit of God is when you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. He said, open your mouth and I will fill it. And out of your belly shall come rivers of living waters. When you drink of the Spirit of God, then out of your belly comes pouring rivers of living water. That's the evidence that you've been caused to drink of the same Spirit. That's the completion of it. Okay. Now, let's look at the next question, which is number three. Read Romans 6:3. What are we baptized into? What are we baptized into? Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Well, that doesn't sound too good. That doesn't sound too exciting, does it? I thought I was made alive. I thought I had eternal life when I got saved. Well, yes, you did. Whenever you went into whenever you were baptized into Jesus Christ, in order to be baptized into Jesus Christ, you had to first be identified with his death. It takes a death to the old man in order to become alive in the new man. You have to first die to the old man that runs your life. You knew that somebody else was running your life, some other force ran your life that you had no control over before you knew Jesus Christ. That old man had to be taken out of control. That old man had to be put out of the way. And Jesus Christ became our forerunner and became the one that died on our behalf, that our dying would bring some benefit. Dying would bring no benefit. Spiritual death would bring no benefit to us without Jesus Christ, without him first being the pure one to die. He had to have a pure one to die for us to be redeemed of those sins and have those sins removed. He died spiritually as well as physically that might be removed, so that we don't have to actually lay down in the grave and die and go to hell like he did. We simply can agree with that death and do the same things or die to the old man. What do I do when I die to the old man? I don't let me run my life anymore. I have another running my life. I have another's life that I live. I don't live my life anymore. I live the life that Jesus lived, because he set the pattern. And as Paul said, I have no life of my own. I live the life of Jesus Christ in me. That's what he was trying to explain. So you are what? You're baptized into death. That's the first thing a sinner's got to recognize whenever he comes to Jesus Christ, is the old man's got to go. There's got to be somebody else take over my life. I don't have any power over it. I have no control over it. It's a surrendering to him. All right? Now, the next question, Colossians 2. That's number 5. Read Colossians 2:12. How are we raised from that death? It wouldn't do any good for us to die, would it? And then not anything further happen. But the good point about it is we're just dying to make way for a new life. We have to have new life. The old life was crummy. The old life had no spiritual contact with God. It was a life that was, we were a child of Satan. We were a child that was a liar and a sinner by nature. Colossians 2:12 says we're buried with him in baptism. Now that shows you how we're baptized into his death. Buried with him by baptism. Doesn't that remind you when you get put under the water? When you're put under the water, do you feel like you're getting buried? That's the idea. You're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, how is it that you're raised up? How are you raised up from that dead condition? It's no good to God or you or anybody else if you're dead and stay dead. You're ineffective for anything. But if you're raised up, it says how? Through faith. Through faith. The faith which is the operation of God. You didn't even have faith. But by believing Jesus Christ, did you get faith? Did you hear the Word of God? You had to hear the Word of God to believe in Jesus, didn't you? Faith cometh how? By hearing, and hearing the Word of God. You heard the Word of God, and faith came. And what did you do? By believing in Jesus Christ, you had to believe in what? You believed in Jesus Christ because the Word of God that came to you said that you believe on him, you shall not perish, but you shall have everlasting life. That's what you reached out for. You had to believe that you were a perishing individual. You had to believe that death was already on your doorstep and hell was your destiny in order to want to come to Jesus. And the promise that God held out through his Word was eternal life. God's eternal life. And by having that held out to you, your faith that came as a gift from God reached out to him. And what it said, you were raised with him, raised with Jesus Christ in a like manner as Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ raised in a miraculous, supernatural manner? From his death? then the same power, you find it the same power that raised Jesus Christ out of that grave and took him up out of hell into heaven, is the same power that operated in you to save you. I believe that was enough power, don't you? I believe that was sufficient to take care of your needs and to raise you from death. And that's exactly what happened. It's the operation of God. What do we mean by the operation of God? Well, your faith is, you're having faith and getting faith, that's God's part of His operations to bring you around to redemption and life. It's to provide a means for you to, by your free will, receive His Word, believe on His Word, loosing His power to quicken you. You'll find the word quicken used a lot in the Bible, and quicken means make alive. There's an energizing effect. The moment you get God's faith and reach out and believe, what I had faith for, I wanted to live forever and I didn't want to go to hell. I believed, God, that I could have eternal life. I believed it because I'd been promised it. And when I believed it, that authorized and made God's power energize that was already in me to give me eternal life. I authorized it by my will. I permitted it because I believed God. That's what it's saying. When your belief goes into motion, God's power goes into action too. Okay. Now, the next one is Colossians 2:13. How are we forgiven all of our trespasses? We had a problem with trespasses and we need to be forgiven. And Colossians 2:13 goes on from the same thought and expresses that. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What was the power that caused Jesus to be lifted up out of hell? Jesus died for your sins. Jesus was stricken for your diseases. And your sins is what put Him in the grave and in hell. He had to first die physically and then die spiritually and take the punishment that you deserved in order that fulfillment of God's justice would be clear to everybody around. People are trying to deny that today, but it's not complete unless the body, soul, and spirit suffered the judgment that it was due. It says we were dead in sins and we had an uncircumcision of our flesh, meaning we had no covenant with God. We had no covenant, we had no agreements with God, no promises of God, no right to expect anything from God except punishment, and we were dead in our sins, or we had, by being a sinner, we had no contact with God whatsoever. But it said, He hath quickened together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses. It's important to see that Jesus Christ went into the deepest parts of hell and stayed there and suffered there. You have to read Psalms 18, 88, and 22 to pick up all of that. But you will see that He stayed there until the demands of justice for all the sins that would ever be committed by man were fulfilled and covered by the punishment of hell that was on Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ became sin. He didn't sin, He became sin. He didn't have to sin, He became sin. It was put on Him in order that He might take it. Now, as a result of God saying, it is finished, it is fulfilled, the requirements of justice and demands of justice have been met in this deepest parts of hell for all mankind. Jesus died for the world, all of the world, meaning all sinners that ever lived and ever would live that would apply to Him for justice. When God said the fulfillment is met, that's when He raised Him up from the dead. So whatever you believe in Jesus and believe that by His blood He saved you, by His life that He took upon Himself, His stripes for your health, that He took upon His soul, the product of your sins, and God's justice was fulfilled by Him taking your punishment in hell, once you believe that and identify that, the same quickening power that brought Jesus up out of hell is the same thing that quickens your life and brings you up with Him, because you've identified with Him. That's what the words "with Him" means. You have identified with Him and believed in Him and want to be one with Him. That's the most important thing to see. It's the most powerful message to see what takes place here, and there's so much involved in it. All right, the next scripture says, now then we've been We've been raised from death, and whenever all the demands of justice have been met, we are forgiven all our trespasses. Not only forgiven, but they're removed like they never happened. That's something you must understand. You can still remember your old sins, but God does not. God has made it His law that He will not remember. And God can do what He wills to do. If He wills not to remember, He won't remember. Excuse me. Number 7 says, read 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now that we're dead and we've been baptized and we're raised from dead and forgiven of our trespasses, what have we become? What do we become in Christ Jesus with all of this power that's happened? Is the same old guy raised up again, the same person that went into this baptism? Or is there something different that's happened? You find over here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means you can be any kind of Christian you want to, but if you're not in Christ Jesus, you're not in there. You haven't been baptized into Christ. It has to be an experience of salvation, an experience of transformation, of being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. It means you came out of a kingdom of ignorance and sin, desperation and death, and by supernatural quickening of the Holy Ghost, when the demands of justice were met through the blood of Jesus Christ, you were transformed into a, look here, it says something brand new. He is a new creature. He is a new creation. God didn't start with any old junk. He started brand new and made a new creation. When He made the world, did He start with anything? There wasn't anything. How could He start with anything? So it's really new when you start with nothing and make something. And I believe you me, there was nothing more nothing than we were when He started. And He made something out of us. You might have looked in the mirror and said, it looks like the same one to me. No, but not. You're looking at your shell. You're looking at your earth suit. You're not looking at the real being. The real being that He made was the spirit being that's like God. And whenever you might have been a whole lot like the devil in your spirit man running around in the earth. But when God gets through with you here, you're new creation, and you what? You're born again from above, from the loins of God, and therefore you're the seed of God. Who are you going to look like? You're going to look like your new father, God. You used to look like your old father, the devil. Obviously, you had to have a new life and a new creation, didn't you? You were too much like the old guy to ever serve the new one. You had to be recreated and be born from him into a brand new family. You don't even belong to the old family anymore. That's why we are supposed to be separate from sin and away from sinners. We don't have the same thoughts, the same ideas, the same motives, the same likes, or anything anymore. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to be different. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Whenever you said, well, Grandma passed away, do you have any trouble figuring out what I'm saying? Where's Grandma? Dead and in the grave, right? That's what this is, Old English saying the same thing. The word passed away in the Old English means the same as it does today in colloquialism. Old things have passed away. What does that mean? Things, you and everything you're involved with is dead. It's taught over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Behold, all things are become new. We get an idea that we have to struggle and we have to drag our feet. And we have to do this, and we have to pray, and we have to intercede, and we have to strain and stress and fast and do all these things to get rid of the old man, get rid of the old life. That's a lie against this Scripture. This Scripture says we've been delivered from the old man. We've been delivered from the old life, and by faith we can stand up and live the new life immediately. We need a lot of help, and we need a lot of prayer to do it, to stand fast, because we're young Christians, we don't know how to stand fast. We don't know all these Scriptures. And know how to do that. That's why I want to teach this course so that you'll know that it's an absolute fact. You can have as much as you want as fast as you can chew it and as fast as you can use it. All right? Let's look at the next. Matthew. Now we'll talk a little bit about water baptism in Matthew 28:19. That's question number 8. What are we commanded to do? Go ye therefore. Any question about whether we're to go or wait? Does the Bible say anywhere it says, wait upon the Lord? Some people have been waiting on the Lord for 43 years. They're still in the same pew. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That means in the authority of. You go in the name of Jesus Christ, baptizing them into the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You'll run into people that say, well, we baptize in the name of Jesus. Well, I do too. But I also add the fact that I'm baptizing them into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost because they're baptized into the body of Christ, they're baptized into the water by the Word, and they're baptized into the Holy Spirit. They're baptized into all three members of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity have to do with our baptism. So it is the authority, my authority for doing it is the name of Jesus, like my authority in everything else that I do is the name of Jesus. So we do baptize in the name of Jesus, but the actual baptism, the total baptism, is into each member of the Trinity, is it not? Have we not discovered that earlier? So whenever you run into somebody like that, you say, okay, we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, if that's the way you want. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus, in the authority. By the authority in the name of Jesus Christ, we baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. You still fulfill the commission. And they lose their argument. Okay. It wasn't a good one to start with. Now, so we're commanded then what? You and I are commanded. Now, what baptism can you and I do? We can't baptize them into the body of Christ. We can't baptize them into the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job and Jesus' job and the Father's job and the Spirit's job. But what baptism can we do? What are we commanded to do? Baptism in water. That's what they're talking about. And that's part of the commission. We are commanded to baptize people. Now, this is otherwise translated. Go into all the world and enroll people into discipleship. The word teach all nations means enroll them into discipleship, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And you find in your scripture, the following verse says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Meaning there is an actual teaching that goes on after that. But the teaching here is what? Proclaiming to all the nations and enrolling them as disciples of Jesus Christ is what this message says. So, we are very much involved in baptism. Now, let's look and see in the next question in Mark 16:16, which is number 9, is water baptism a mark of a believer? Mark 16:16 gets pretty stiff about that and says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Do you get a connection there that perhaps that water baptism identifies a believer? I sure don't like the alternative, do you? He that believeth not is damned. The key here is a believer. The key difference is between salvation and damned is believer. But a believer, the first thing he wants to do is be obedient and be baptized. Many times, in the book of Acts, when somebody got saved or a group of people got saved, he said, what doth hinder these to be baptized? Let's get them baptized. The first thing they wanted to do was get them baptized in water. That must be pretty important. That must be singularly important then. And you say, well, now I can understand being baptized in the body of Christ. That's supernatural power. Being baptized into the Holy Ghost, that's supernatural power. I can see that. That's empowering. That's cleansing. That's sanctifying. But what on earth can a preacher baptizing a man in water, what can that possibly have to do with his salvation and his strength? First of all, it's a command of God. Second of all, it's a preparing of the body for sacrifice. The preparing of the body for sacrifice. Let's look at these here. Acts 22:16 is the next one that says, how long should we wait to be baptized in water? And that's number 10. And it said, and why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Who were they talking to? They were talking to Paul after he had been stricken blind. And he'd waited 3 days. And the man came and laid hands on him. And he received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. His eyes were opened and the scales fell from his eyes. And he said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling in the name of the Lord. Paul was testifying of his experience here. Do we tarry then for the baptism? Is there any reason to wait? We have no excuse to wait. And sad to say, many, many religions are all over the world require new Christians to wait to be baptized in water to see if it's going to work. They made some silly ritual out of it, some silly identification with a church or with a denomination, and it has absolutely nothing to do with that whatsoever. First of all, we want to see here, we see that there's a washing away of sin by being baptized. How is that possible? Is it you filthy? Your body's filthy, that you've had been nothing but filth all your life, and you should want to wash. You should want to be washed by somebody that's able to wash you and make you clean. Wash your body and make it clean. Make it feel clean. You know how people are. When you've sinned, you feel dirty. When you've done things you shouldn't do, you feel dirty. And how many people do you know of today that have had sexual sin that will go in and wash their hands over and over and over and over again? They just can't get themselves clean. There's something about it. There's something instinctual inside a human being that feels like that they wash their body enough they can get clean of that sin. That ought to tell you something about the power of baptism. Now, the next one here is Romans 12, 1 and 2. What must we give to God as a reasonable service to Him? This is establishing what this water baptism is leading up to. It's a command of God. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He said, I beg of you, I implore you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's no big special deal. That's what's expected of everybody. Reasonable means just average, doesn't it? Just barely what's acceptable to God is presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Who owns your body when you get saved? Huh? God owns it. It's been bought and paid for with a price. It's not yours anymore. And we have to recognize it. You think God would want some of our bodies the way we bring them to Him? I mean, we know He put a new spirit in us, but is our body clean? I mean, we got rid of the effects of our sin and the unclean things we've handled and touched? I don't think so. So, the next in Romans 6:17, is water baptism just a ritual of the church? Obviously it's not. But God be thanked, Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. It's obeying God from the heart because you have recognized that your body is not your own, that your life is not your own. Didn't we just say that the life you now live is the life of another? It is not yours, that it came from Jesus Christ. So the life in you belongs to Him. Why shouldn't your body belong to Him? It does belong to Him. It has been bought and paid for with a price. So then you have the obligation to maintain it and keep it, but most of all, prepare it for service. It has to be washed from the effects of the cursed earth and the cursed life that you live. And it has to be done publicly as a declaration, as a testimony of by faith. You know you're not perfect. You know you're not complete yet. But by faith, by this identification, by being obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ, by doing something in the physical realm, I will get a spiritual benefit. That's the main thing. You see, by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and believing in your heart that He was raised from the dead, that He's your Savior, you received a spiritual benefit of salvation, didn't you? By being obedient to do something in the physical realm. By coming to Jesus Christ for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and believing you have received it and opening your mouth and beginning to speak in a new language, you have demonstrated by a physical act and demonstrated by faith that you received it. Therefore, a power went into force behind your faith to prove that you did receive. It's our learning to act on our faith. That's the first act, the second act, and the third act is being baptized in water as an act. Why? Because you want to be clean of your sin, to be free from your sin, so sin shall not have dominion over you. And lay those sins down. Now, I know a lot of people that have not known this and not followed this. After they got saved, they tried to quit this and they tried to stop that and they tried to changed their life and they tried to conform to the Christian life, but they just couldn't do it. Well, why? Because they hadn't used the powers of the three baptisms and the faith involved in those baptisms to back them up in what they wanted to do. You need the power of God in getting rid of the old man. You need the power of God in order to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and be energized by that supernatural power of God. And you need the supernatural power of the blood of Jesus Christ operating in you to stay clean of your sin. But you can't have it unless you've gone through all three of the baptisms. Okay. They're not that difficult. Most of you have already done it anyway, but I want you to know what you have and what it's supposed to do for you. If you haven't been taking advantage of it, that's time to start taking advantage of it. Okay. So it says, you have obeyed from the heart. When you get baptized in water, don't you do it because some man tells you to do it. You don't do it because the Word says it. You do it because you love God. You do it because you know that's going to please Him. You know that it's going to make you be more like the Christian you're supposed to be. And give you the power to live it without sliding back all the time. You see, if people, new Christians, were taught these powers that are theirs, and then by having faith in these three powers, they wouldn't be slipping and sliding around so much. It wouldn't take so long to get strong and grow up in the Lord. That's why we find so many Christians coming today that are just zipping right on in, because they're getting better teaching and a better understanding from the very beginning, and they don't have to wallow around so long in order to get strong in the Lord. Okay, the next one is Romans 6:18. Does this make us free from sin? In Romans 6:18, let's see. Must be. It says, being then made free from sin. Does all this make us free from sin? Amen. Free from sin. Free from the sins you have committed, and free that sin doesn't have power over you anymore. Sin can't make you do anything anymore. If you do it because you yield to it, because you decide you want to do it. You decide that you would rather do this sin you're tempted to do rather than serve God. It's more important. See, you're not a slave anymore. You're not a servant to sin anymore. The whole Romans, the sixth chapter, teaches you that you've been given power over sin. You've been given power over things that are against God. You don't have to do one thing that's against God, because of Him that is in you is greater than he that is in the world and greater than any power that can come near you. And all you have to do is sit down and be quiet and resolve, I want to serve God more than I want to serve that junk. I won't do it. In the name of Jesus, and you won't do it. I don't care if it is inconvenient. I don't care if it is uncomfortable. I don't care if it doesn't feel too good. You have the power to say no. And when you say no, your body that's trying to get you to do it, finally just going to have to shut up and be quiet and do what you say you're going to do. And you will not do those things. It's usually your body getting you in trouble, your mind, or your body craving something, or your body wanting to do something you used to do that was convenient. But you said, no, that's the temple of the Holy Ghost. We're going to come to that in just a moment here. Being then made free from sin, look who you serve. You become servants of righteousness. It's a nature on the inside of you. It's a tendency on the inside of you that when you have a choice to make, you're going to serve that which will make you right with God, that which will keep you right with God and keep you in right standing with God. Righteousness means right standing with God, right relationship. Now, if you have a boyfriend, girlfriend, or husband, or wife, whatever, any relationship, close relationship, you know whether you're in right standing with them, don't you? You know when things are bad and you know things are good. There are times when husband and wife don't talk to each other. Now that means you still have a relationship, you're just not having fellowship. And what are you going to do to start having fellowship? Somebody's going to have to break the bond on that thing and say, forgive me, please. Make a difference. Who's right or wrong? Forgive me, please. What? Ask for forgiveness, because there has been a sin. There has been a trespass against that individual to offend them. And it's exactly the same with the relationship with the Father. We stop having fellowship. We still have relationship with Him. He's still our Father. But we don't have fellowship because we have done something. He's not the offender ever, believe me. we have done something to trespass against him or sin against him, in which our relationship, our fellowship ceases. It's a quietness, it's a deadness in there. And the nature inside of us is such that we can't stand it. We can't stand to be like that when we sin. It said, that's why it says we are free from sin, because we're still going to make mistakes which will offend that relationship, that fellowship, but we can't stand it. We'll seek righteousness. We'll seek to do that, whatever is necessary to make that relationship and that fellowship right. That's our top priority. And so when you do something wrong, just remember, your nature is to have fellowship with God. Your nature is to walk and talk with Him constantly, and it doesn't make any difference how dumb it was or how right you thought you were when you did it. You know you're wrong. You shouldn't have done it. Father, I'm sorry. I just can't stand not having fellowship with you. You are too much of one life. We have the same life. We are one with each other. And when we're one with each other, you just can't fight. You can't live in the same house and fight. Now, that's all there is to it. That makes sense to anybody. All right. Romans 6:14 is the next one. Let's see. That's question number 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That question is answered real bluntly. Does sin have any authority over you? You see, before you were saved, it had all authority over you, because there was no other authority available to you. You had no relationship with God, no right to call on God until you were saved. You could call out to God for one thing, and that's salvation. That's the only thing you could call out to Him for. That's the only avenue you had. And that was through Jesus Christ. You had, the devil was your master, and you were his slave. Now, you could try to do good things, and there are people that live a pretty good life on the surface. But they've got a nature, a basic nature down on the inside of them, that when they're backed into the corner, when they're put into a tough situation, they'll turn absolute wild sinner. You can take the most polite, dignified sinner, the one that walks around and doesn't live a life of sin, and back him into a tough situation, and what will come out of the belly of that man will absolutely curl your ears, because he's still down on the inside the slave of Satan like every other sinner. He still has that basic nature in him. When you peel the veneer off, the social veneer off of him, he's just exactly alike. Man, woman alike doesn't make any difference. I've seen them turn into animals just that quick, many, many times. When you deal with people that are in drugs and deal with people that are in financial institutions and so on like that, boy, they'll turn into an animal just like that, no matter how decent and beautiful they are. So they are under the slave, they are slaves of Satan, but now then, you're not the same person anymore. Where is that person that was a slave to the devil? Is that person still around? Have we established that that person is still around? No, we've proved that that person is dead. He's not here. He's forgotten, and all the silly stuff he did is forgotten and under the blood of Jesus Christ. God's taking the trouble to remove you out of that old life and put you in a brand new life, even give you a new name, a new identity. I mean, you know, when somebody has to have a new identity to escape their past, that's pretty bad. But God figures we're all so bad we needed a new identity in order to escape that old past. And so the devil come along and says, yeah, I know who you were. You used to do this and you used to do that and you're still no good. You still want to do those things, and I want to see to it that you do them. Here's an opportunity to do them right now. Shut up, devil. You don't even know who you're talking to. You're not talking to that old person. That old person is dead. You're looking at a new creation in Christ Jesus, born from the loin of God. I belong to Him and I'm His family. I don't even know who you are. Get out of here. I don't owe you anything. You have no dominion over me. It's saying, I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of the devil, and I've been transformed and translated like from a worm to a butterfly into the kingdom of His dear Son. If His Son is my king, then He's the one I'm under, not the king of darkness. And the king of darkness cannot cross over that line into the kingdom of light or the kingdom of Jesus Christ and exercise authority over you unless you let him or unless you invite him to do so. That's power. I mean, that's absolute power. Praise God. All right, the next question. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. What do we become when we are clean? God's been busy preparing, and he's had to go through a lot to clean us, and we've had to submit ourselves for this cleaning. We've had to prepare ourselves. But when that work is complete, look at this. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I have not yet understood or reached the depths of the meaning of that altogether. I've studied all the types and shadows in the Old Testament, realizing the holiness of the tabernacle, and that you and I, every one of us, represent a complete tabernacle of God. That God is tabernacled in this flesh. By his will and by his design, and Jesus taught us that he does live in us, he does dwell in us, we are one with him. And when you realize all of the laws of holiness, cleanliness, and the penalties for sin involving that tabernacle, I don't fully understand it yet, but I want to tell you, if somebody lays hands on you to do you evil or to defile you, they will be destroyed by God. That's a guarantee. And on the same token, if you become evil and do that to any member of the body of Christ, you too shall be destroyed. Or if you take evil and defile anyone or the church, you come after a group of Christians in any way, you'll be defiled. You'll be destroyed for defiling and making it unclean. This is absolute. That's how much God has made you to be. Just as holy. If anybody came anywhere near the tabernacle in the wilderness with the slightest bit of sin on them, the slightest bit of uncleanness, they were struck dead right on the spot. And he's saying that if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's powerful words. That's powerful words. But look at your protection. Look at your protection. Know you are that temple. Know that you are holy. And know that anybody that defiles or attempts to destroy in any way that make it unclean, or to force uncleanness on you, he's in a destruction situation. We'll be destroyed. You may not see them fall dead at your feet, but they become dead to God and spiritually the moment they touch you with evil and evil intent. They have just died to whatever chance they had of coming to God. Now that's how bad it is, or good as the case may be. You're saved, it's good. All right? We become clean, we become the temple of the Holy Ghost. Question 16, read 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. Now that we are a temple of God, do we have a responsibility for taking care of that temple? Do we have a responsibility for what we do with it? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because of that, there's no relationship with evil, no relationship with the occult, no relationship with the anti-God, anti-Christ, anything. Wherefore, because of this, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see, you can defile your own temple, can't you? If you don't separate yourself from the things that cause you to be defiled and cause you to keep getting unclean, you keep having fellowship with it, you keep associating with it, what are you going to do? It's like people that are alcoholics that get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. They all of a sudden think they can go back into the tavern and sit there and drink Coke and win them to the Lord. Is that coming out from the and touching not the unclean thing? No, you're going right back in the pig pen you come out of. That's not necessary. Stand out in the street and preach at them if you want to, but you don't have to go in there and act like them in order to win them to God. Come out and be separate. Come out from the unclean thing. The things you do in your life, your home's got to change. Your home's got to be different whenever you're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. It's got to be a holy home. Remove the unholy things. Remove the unclean things from your home. If you have fellowships with people that all used to, your old drinking buddies or whatever you used to do together, you have to separate your fellowship. They'll probably leave you before you leave them. But they will try to influence you nevertheless on the way. And the best way to be removed from the influence is stay away from it. We're to fellowship with Christians. We're to fellowship with like temples. We're to fellowship with people with like desires and like loves. And how do we, are we leaving the world? No, we just get together and get strong and then go out and hit the world. We get our strength from our fellowship together. And we go out in pairs. We don't go out alone. We go out in teams, like God said. The power of witness. You can back up any number of sinners if two of you are preaching. Two of you are back to back. All right? Praise God. The last one here, in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Does this make us special to God? We've gone through all of this. Has it been worth it? Are we part of God's plan? Is this what God had planned from the very beginning? It's so exciting to see that there's a way and there's a path, and God's supernaturally involved in all the way through, that in every part of it, His supernatural power is either boosting us or doing it for us, because we've simply yielded to it or believed in it and stand strong in it. No, okay, the next one here. Here it is. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed. Now, obeying the voice indeed means truly, honestly, completely, with a whole heart, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now, you meditate on that a minute. You think about that. I've obeyed God. I've been washed. I've been clean. I've been made the temple of the Holy Ghost. I love God. I want to obey Him. I've given my body as a living sacrifice to God. And because I have been obedient, I'm special to Him. I'm peculiar treasure to God. I'm not just people. I'm treasure to Him. I'm a peculiar treasure above all other peoples of the world. We're special. Extremely special. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. He's saying, I've got a right to say who's special and who isn't. And if I say you're special, you're special. And nobody's going to argue with me. Nobody's going to change that fact. You're special. Don't you like somebody that's strong enough to say that? I mean, you can have some confidence in the Word when there ain't anybody big enough to argue with you. And nobody can say, no, you're not. The devil come along and says, no, you're not very special. You're really quite a crumb. You're not much at all. Who do you think you are? I know who I am. I'm special. I'm a special treasure of God. I keep my covenant with God. I'm above all other people and special treasure to God. Why? Because He said so. That's why. And you can't argue with Him, devil. You can't make His word a lie. You can't change what He said. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Why? Because you've obeyed Him. You've obeyed His word to believe Him, to be blood washed, to be water washed, and spirit filled. You're on the way. You understand how holy you are. You understand your obligations. But you understand that you are just the temple. What's the real power in your life is that which lives in the temple. Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise God. Hallelujah.